The sixth angel blew his trumpet. Chapter 9, verse 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It is said that the sixth angel who had the trumpet released the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this time, hour, day, and month, and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The numbers of the mounted troops were 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. Heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses were in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflicted injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see, hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So, a wonderful, positive message here. So, let's start working on it. Says the sixth angel blew his trumpet, heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. Now, we discussed the altar in Revelation 7. It's the same picture as one of the seals gives. We have here the altar. Now, at the saints at the altar in Revelation 7, also in 8, what are they crying out?
How long?
Yeah. How long is this going to be? How long, O Lord? You know, we say that ourselves a lot of times. Sometimes we say, boy, things are so bad it just can't last too much longer. We just can't take a whole bunch of this. So here's the saints. Well, God is answering this. So He's telling these people it's not going to be very long. It said to the sixth angel that had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, where have we seen four angels before?
That's holding the winds of strife.
Okay. The first time we saw the four angels holding the winds of strife, what was the reason? Pardon?
So that the servants of God could be sealed.
Yes, absolutely. Says they were held back because God was waiting for His people to be sealed.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. And we're going to come back to sealing again tonight. He was waiting for the people to be sealed. Now that they're sealed, what does He tell the angels to do? Release the winds of strife. Does anybody see anything to do with the river Euphrates?
That's where the armies from the east are going to march to Jerusalem to Armageddon.
Okay, that's one interpretation. Does anybody see in the Old Testament anything on the river Euphrates?
Is that where the tree of life is supposed to be or something?
Yes. Between the Tigris and the
Euphrates.
Right?
Okay. In Old Testament, Euphrates always signified a boundary between Israel and its enemies. You can go back to Genesis 15, where Abraham was promised. He says that I'll give you all the land from the river of Egypt, which was the Nile, to the Euphrates. And all through, especially in Ezekiel, you'll see where the river of Euphrates was a boundary between Israel and its enemies. So this picture certainly fits here, because remember, God's people are being sealed. The winds are strife are held back. Now once they're sealed, God says, release the angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. In other words, they're the ones against God. I mean, they're right there on the borderline wanting to.
Now, whose angels are being released?
Well, it depends on which commentator you want to go on.
That's what I mean. 50 yeah. commentators, all of
yeah.
them.
Yeah.
90% of them say they belong to God. I can't believe that.
Yeah. I think the key word in here, and of course you can interpret it either way, is that they are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, most commentators would say that since they're bound, it can't be the four same angels that are holding the good winds. I again say, what difference does it make?
What do you mean by good winds?
Pardon me?
What do you mean by good winds? I thought they were holding back the winds.
No, the good, if I said winds, I misspoke. Good angels.
Oh.
Got good angels holding back the winds of strife. We have these angels ready to loose the strife. So it could be A, the same angels. Could be B, God's angels doing that. Or it could be C, Satan's angels. Most commentators think because of bound, it's Satan's angels.
Yeah, this says release the four mighty demons.
Yeah, that's Mr. Taylor. Yeah, so and majority of people would agree with him. He wrote the Good News Bible. What do you see as the most important part of that passage? I see something in it absolutely significant. Which, by the way, I think is the only significant lesson to get out of that passage.
Verse 14.
Yes. 14 and 15. Well, let's go to 15. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour, very day, very month, and very year were released to kill a third of mankind. So let's put this together with 14.
Isn't this something where God starts punishing the people for doing so many wrong things, where the angels are released to kill one third of mankind, those obviously that, like it says here later, that the rest of the people that weren't killed, they still did not repent.
Yeah, we'll come to that in a minute. What do you see in verse 13 and 14? Release the four angels. The angels had been kept for this very hour, very day, very month, very year. Were released to kill. What do you see is what I think is the most positive of the message in those two verses.
Well, myself, I've been looking at this a long way. I don't know how to put it into words, but these four angels, as far as my thinking, are Satan's angels. They are bound. They are held back. If they were God's angels, they don't have to be held back. The effects of them, what the effects that they have after they are released, do not fit the character of God.
Mm-hmm.
And all of these so-called devastations has got to be the same character in this book as okay. the rest of the books.
Okay. But I want to go back to that's exactly right, and we'll get there. What do you see as positive in these two verses, standing by themselves?
God is in control.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That is the message of these two verses. Why do you think that John is very specific, very hour, very day, very month, and very year? Is this an accident?
No.
Is this just something that just happens?
No.
God is in control. And I think that's absolutely important for God's people to understand that He is in control. None of this happens. And see, that's why I'm saying I don't want to get bogged down in who's angels or who not angels. None of it happens until God says I'm ready for it to happen.
That's right.
But we have to realize that He's going to vindicate us.
Absolutely.
and it's going to be harsh. It's going to be unbelievable, terrible, because it's called the peculiar act of God, strange act. But punishment does happen.
Okay.
I'm confused about who the people are that they're getting killed.
We're going to get there. We haven't got there yet. We'll get there. Okay. Let's go back to what you said. Well, let's finish up and then we'll come back. Bring that back up again. Let's go a little bit further. Okay. Four angels have been kept ready for this very hour, day, and month. Were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, that's kind of harsh. But anyway, the numbers of the mounted troops were 200 million. I heard their number. Would you say that these people who are obviously against God, correct?
Yes.
Are they sealed?
No.
They're just bound.
Not by God.
No. Or in the process.
Okay. Why aren't they sealed?
Because they aren't God's people.
We all have free wills. God never forces anyone, so we have two ways we can go. There's no middle ground.
They seem to be sealed with Satan, don't they? Yes. They wouldn't renounce their word.
That's right.
Well, let's take a step backwards then. How does God seal His righteous people?
Well, when Jerusalem was attacked at the final time for destruction, he says, hold back the winds because they haven't. I have to send my angel through them to seal them, the ones that are mine. And so that happened.
Okay.
And as I understand it, even though some of those were sealed, were killed.
Okay. How does a person become sealed? Very important to understand this.
Apparently, it's not verse 23. 21 answers that. Neither did they change their mind,
okay,
attitude about their murder. So
yeah, absolutely. These people are sealed. Better believe it. So, but in order to understand that statement, let's move back to the other one. Pardon?
You're saved. Sealed.
Sealed.
Sealed means that you're saved for God, doesn't it?
If you're sealed.
Well, who says that?
Sealed means that your mind is made up.
Yeah, let's go back. What? Good questions. What does seal mean?
Well, seal seems to mean somehow that they are being saved, somehow that nothing can hurt them.
Okay, that's the definition. What does it mean? How does God seal you? Does He come along and change your mind?
It's your decision to accept Him or not.
Then how are we sealed?
The point where you don't change your mind and attitude about God.
Absolutely.
You're sealed one way or the other.
Pardon?
I think you're sealed one way or the other.
Okay.
One way,
certainly.
All humans will be.
See, remember the question wasn't, are you sealed by God? The question is, are these people sealed? Must understand what is sealed. What does it mean? Does God come along and just arbitrarily put a nice little mark on us? Put something around us that makes us say, oh, now you've done good, so nothing can happen. Nothing's going to change. What seals us?
Our mind, our decision making.
Absolutely.
To do God's will.
Choice.
Pardon?
To do God's will or to comply with God as best you can, I guess.
Well, that's works.
Well, no, it isn't.
Okay. I like people that tend to contradict me. That's not a problem.
Well, this is an act of faith.
Work
to be
without
sealed.
Faith is dead.
Okay.
Faith without works is
all
dead.
Right. What does God do that's arbitrarily to seal us?
Nothing.
Got a nothing.
Would that mean that if I read, somehow he protects us with his Holy Spirit?
And how does he do that?
Well,
maybe put something around us.
Was Jesus sealed?
Yes.
Sure was.
Had to be.
Yes.
I gotta have B, yes, yeah. How?
He just wanted to do God's will, and he let God's Holy Spirit guide and direct him.
Does anybody agree or disagree with that statement?
That I couldn't improve on that explanation.
That's absolutely correct.
Now,
what seals us?
Same thing.
It's us that are sealed through the power of God with our minds and what our decisions are made. Ellen White says, when we are so settled into the truth about God that we cannot be moved.
And that is exactly what Christ came to tell.
Right. Well, absolutely. Now, if, Jim?
If we look at the Passover, they had to have faith when they took that hyssop to put the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts.
Mm-hmm.
That was a symbol of the seal of God.
Mm-hmm.
They were saved.
You say from what?
Saved.
How far do you want to carry this analogy, Jim? Saved from what?
They were saved from from being separated from God, which was certain death.
Absolutely. How sealed were they?
Well, the firstborn wasn't killed. That's
okay.
Yeah.
And how sealed were they? On the way to the river, what was the first thing when they saw the army come?
Should never have come.
Why did we leave here? We're going to die.
It still took a lot of faith to put the blood there because that was the blood from their one. That was the Egyptian god. The blood that they used.
We're not talking about faith. We're talking about sealed.
Well, that's true.
There is a difference. How many of those that left Egypt got to the promised land?
Two.
But they did get out of Egypt.
Certainly. God gets us out of sin.
But that doesn't mean that they...
Pardon?
I didn't mean to interrupt somebody else was speaking.
Okay, go ahead, then we'll come back to...
Well, according to the picture show, all the people that went, left Egypt, only two people...
Right, two.
First of the older generation, only two.
Joshua and Caleb.
Yeah.
Don't stand much of a chance.
But that doesn't mean that the people that died in the wilderness.
No. Does not mean.
It doesn't. It just means that they had to reap the repercussions of their behavior.
Absolutely.
And that's what happens to us a lot of times.
See,
but it doesn't mean we're not sealed with God.
See.
That we won't see heaven.
Oh, absolutely. When we're now, this is what's important, because we're going to go over and over and over this. See, is what gets us to heaven.
Making look at Jesus our personal Lord and Savior.
Okay. So when a person is so sealed, I mean they're so settled into where they cannot be moved, then are any of these problems going to be a problem to them?
No.
Why?
But there's no threat.
God has never promised us, as we follow Him, it's a life of luxury. Some of the closest people... Ask John the Baptist.
Yes.
What kind of luxury did he have? Look at Paul, Peter. Look at all of them. Those closest to God suffered the most, except Enoch. Look, I mean, if you want to see a contrast, study the life of Elijah and Elisha.
Yes.
Elijah, he gets to go right on up to heaven. And boy, read about what happened to Elisha's life. So, Just because things happen to us doesn't mean that we're not settled, sealed with God. Because what happened to God's own Son that was sealed? Now, let's go back to my other question. Is the wicked sealed? Absolutely. Their soul settled into the non-truth about God that they can't be moved. And this is what this sixth trumpet's all about. All God is trying to do is say, as you go down that path, what in the world is wrong with you? Look what is happening. Just as He did with the 10 plagues of Egypt. What other logical conclusion could Pharaoh have come to than to say, your God is more powerful than our God. Get out of here. And by the way, he did do that.
Yeah.
Why? Because he was so settled in his way that nothing could change. James? Oh, I thought you were going to say something. Okay. Horses and the riders, they had all these crazy look, you know, who cares? Let's move down to 18. Because I do think this is important. A third of mankind was killed by the 3 plagues. Pardon me?
You said about the plagues?
Yeah, fire, smoke, and salt.
Yes, ma'am. On chapter, verse 18. A third of mankind was killed by the 3 plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouth. Now, what do you get out of this next sentence? 19. The power of the horses were in their mouths. And its tails. Remember, tails last time stung, didn't kill, hurt. But this one says the power was not only in the tails, but in their mouth. What would you get from that?
Well, they were just destructive.
Okay. What do you think the battle is going to be between the forces of righteousness and the forces of evil? Do you think it's going to be a physical battle? Well, if it is, how many of God's people are sealed?
All of God's people are sealed.
Well, I know, but how many does specifically, what number do we have? 144,000. And how many of those are here?
200 million.
Pretty fair fight? Well, it says 144 were named, numbered, but then there were many more.
They were without number.
Yeah. But 200 million is a big, big number. So, I think what the power of the mouth is, the fight that we're going to have is a understanding of what the picture of God is and what He's like, and that's where the damage is going to come. It's a battle for the mind. It's not a battle for action, a battle of doctrine, a battle of is this right or is that wrong? It's a battle for the mind.
Well, we can... go that way, but you really have to, because you can see a beginning of our concept of what God does and how He deals with people. Because we have people that are religious that are wanting people dealt with very harshly. And it gets so bad that their mouths are like reptiles, so they're like serpents, and they did them harm. Mm-hmm. So serpents kill people.
So you're saying that some of the problems here could be Christian people?
They've always been the ones that have been like, in the religious people in Christ's time were the ones that gave the early believers a problem. The Jews. It's always been.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I firmly believe 100% that the biggest danger comes from within Christianity in the last days. From within Christianity.
And then it seems like the Muslims who believe in hate seem to be causing the Christians to have an attitude that is very detrimental to getting along. So you've got real problems all around. You can see it.
Yeah, you see, it has to. There's two things. I'm give those are going to be in Sabbath school. I'm going to give you a preview of Sabbath school tomorrow. All this hinges on when God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, "If you eat this fruit, you will die." The 65 books all hinge on how you interpret that statement. If you interpret that statement, as I was taught growing up, that God put a tree in the middle, in the midst of the Garden of Eden because He had to test Adam and Eve's loyalty. So therefore, you can eat of the fruit of 99 trees, all of them, but I got to see if you're loyal, so don't eat of this tree. Am I correct?
That's the way it used to be.
Yeah, absolutely. See? So, if that is the concept, and God says, now, if you eat of this fruit, then you have to die. Because I always like to go to extreme, I would say, that's the same thing as saying, if you eat of this fruit, I will kill you.
Well, if they ate of it, does it mean, since we're all from them, that all of us are...
Well, that's what it says.
That's what it says.
And I have no problems with that. We are.
I disagree with your extreme.
Well, certainly people disagree with it because they don't like to put it in those words. But how else would one choose to interpret it?
When you sin, the wages of sin is death. And it's not God killing us. It's just the result of sin.
Okay. I think that's absolutely correct. But if the tree's put there as a test, does that not change the picture?
So, your emphasis on it's a test.
I didn't say it was a test. I said if one agrees. Well, certainly. That's what most people were taught. That's what I was taught.
So that's not the purpose of it.
Well, I don't think it is at all. Who was at the tree?
Satan.
And who was tied to that tree?
Satan.
Now, when my grandkids come over, I say, y'all can play here in the backyard, do all of these things, but don't go play out in the middle of the street. Now, is that a test?
No. That's protection.
Well, what do you think the tree in the Garden of Eden was? Absolutely. God was saying, He has access. If you don't go to that tree, guess what?
You
don't have any problems.
No, that's why works are so bad, because we can never keep from really sinning, and it's only through our belief in God that will save us. And if you believe in works, it's just hopeless.
Okay.
Because we're sinful. We're born sinful.
Yes, we are. We are sinful. Our nature is sinful.
We can't We try and we try and we try.
But see, it goes back to what is your definition of sin?
Separation.
If you understand the separation of God, then that's hope for all of us. Because that's why the life of David is spelled out. Because David, I mean, he was a disaster after disaster after disaster. And yet God says in 1 Kings 14:8, here's my servant David, who did everything I've ever asked of him. Kept all of my commandments.
And he also, God called him a man after his own heart.
Man after my own heart. Why?
Well, he really threw himself into everything he did. If he was for God, he was for God 100%.
That's right.
And see. When he was playing around, he was playing around 100%.
But David had a heart for God, and he was teachable.
Well, you don't believe it, go read the Psalms. He was teachable, very important. So he falls. A wicked man falls once. A righteous man falls seven times and does what? And gets up. But see, if we want to go to 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law. That's not what that says. It says it's also transgression of the law. And then you have to ask which law. See, if we get down to minute, if you eat shrimp, it's a sin, then we got big time problems. Because who can stand set up against that scrutiny?
The tragedy of that whole concept is that so many, I think, they don't understand that sin is separation from God. And so all the other things are periphery or they get in the way of them seeing.
Mm-hmm.
And they get fed up with it and they toss it all out. That the separation from God was the issue. It was not.
That's always the issue.
Things. And that, to me, that's the tragedy of it, because blind, if you.
Okay. Those, yeah, those that were at prayer meeting, I'm going to repeat this, so sorry, but those that wasn't. When Jesus sent the 12 out in Matthew 10 to go to door to witness for him, what do you think the logical message would be? Am I correct? I'm running out of time, so I'm going to short it. Wouldn't the logical message be, this is Jesus Christ, He is the Messiah, He is the chosen one, and recognize Him? Would that not be the logical message of the 12 disciples?
Well, they also said, you know, that the word evangelism comes from the excitement of His being resurrected.
But wasn't that, no, this was before.
No, this was before that.
Yeah.
So,
no, doesn't? Yeah. Well, they did. But wouldn't that have been the logical message?
Yeah.
They were told expressly not to do that. And boy, there's a lesson in there. Why? What would have happened if they had knocked on the door and said, "Hi, I'm Peter, and this Jesus guy, he is the Messiah, and I'm here to tell you." What would have happened? Yeah. "Hi, I'm Peter of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I'm here to tell you the seventh day is the Sabbath." So a tremendous parallel there. What did he tell them to do? Take care of the sick. Take care of the lepers. Tell them the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And we have the same message that we have the opportunity to tell today. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this was a powerful statement. I goofed it up on the tape. Not sure I'll get past it here, but I think I can. Think about this statement. Everywhere that Jesus went, and are the disciples supposed to represent Jesus?
Yes.
Are we supposed to represent Jesus?
Yes.
Everywhere that Jesus went, He elevated humanity. What a powerful statement. Because I guarantee in my life, when I witnessed, I certainly did not elevate humanity. Because I was very powerful and very good to convince them of how many truths that I and my church had right, and how many untruths they and their church had. Never crossed my mind to elevate them. So what happens to these people that go through all of this and they do not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic, their arts, sexual immorality, or their thefts?
Oh, they were so sad that nothing would move them.
What could our God in heaven do?
So were these people that you just read about, the one third that was killed?
These are the wicked people.
These are the people that remained, the other two thirds.
These are the people that died and God was calling for repentance by the only thing He does not like to do. Allow them to reap the consequences of what their life is. By the way, if Sue can find it, I don't think she can. I taught a lesson that meant so much for me on God's strange act. And do you know what conclusion I come to it? Would you like to know? That He could love a sinner like you and me. That's His strange act. I mean, ponder that one. That's His strange act. That He could love a sinner like you and me.
But the difference between us and those that He kills there, that one third of mankind that He kills there, that is that the difference that we, at least, what we try to do is we are teachable and we want to do better, but those others didn't want to do better. Is that the difference?
Well,
the term He, is He talking about God there?
God allows Satan. Satan is becoming what happened at the cross? Two things happened at the cross. The universe saw Christ, but just as importantly, the universe saw Satan unmasked.
Yes.
That's what's happening here. Do you think for a second if Satan had control in this world, what would happen to us? He hates us. Can't stand us. And so God has worked mercifully with these people and done everything He can. And His last thing that He does is say, maybe when things happen, people will see. Because what were their gods? Gold, silver, wood, things that couldn't see, things that couldn't walk, things that couldn't talk. And here this comes on them and it makes them no difference. What can you do with these people?
Nothing.
Nothing.
At best, I mean, we see, it seems like corporate America is getting worse and worse, and people are getting worse and worse with thieving of wages and thieving of benefits and thieving.
It's a character flaw. You see, when we have riots and people break into stores and they steal TVs, and we see them running down the street with a TV and a radio and all that, what do we say? How could they do that? Oh, that's horrible. Think what corporate America does with computer software. What's the difference? See, it's a character flaw. No difference. A guy breaking a window and grabbing a TV, and when he's interviewed, he says, well, I really have a right to this TV. In corporate America, stealing software, left and right, by the millions and billions, and saying, well, I really have a right for this.
It's just that the thief steals only one television, which is worth so and so much, but corporate America steals millions and billions.
See, it's a character flaw. What God is doing is allowing the natural consequences of men's decisions to come upon them in hope that they will be moved. Why did he march around Jericho? Why did the flood, did the animals come into the ark and they wait 7 days and nothing happens? Don't you think every one of those people contemplated for 7 days what in the world was going on? Well, what conclusion they come to?
They were right not to believe that.
Right. And by the way, at the last of time when the great panoramic view happens, my favorite question, what if one person in the great panoramic view said, I'm wrong, I want to be in that holy city? Lots of people say it couldn't happen. It would happen in a second. Because that's who God is. But what happens? They see it. They see how God worked. They fall to their knees. They proclaim Him just and righteous. And what's the next words out of their mouth? Let's go kill them people. See? And we sit and watch, and God turns to the universe and says, is there any more I could have done for them? And the universe has to say, no. We've witnessed it. And then He ends life as an absolute blessing. There's good news in Revelation. We're so caught up in proving certain points that we're correct and everybody else is wrong. And Garner Ted Armstrong says the locust could be helicopters. Uriah Smith says the locust could be whatever Uriah Smith says. Who cares? The message is always about Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, kind of wish you'd have wrote a little bit plainer as you told John to write this book. But Father, it does make us dig, makes us study, makes us wonder, and perhaps that's what You want us to do. One thing we do know, Father, throughout the book, the theme is constant. You love, You care, You want us to have that relationship, You want us to, as we're close to You, to do the right things, to have no other gods, to see where the Sabbath is a tremendous blessing, to see where Your health laws make sense, to see that honoring our parents, not stealing, just makes good sense. And we learn that because of Your love for us. Help us as we share in the next few weeks that every person that we come across, that we elevate them by telling them how much they're loved and cared for by You. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.